Good. Now, I think we all know what this is. This picture on the screen, it's a boomerang, of course. And Aboriginal peoples in Australia invented it probably thousands of years ago as a weapon for hunting. You chuck it, and if it hits the prey, that's wonderful. But if you miss, it swings around and comes back, and it could hit you yourself if you're not careful. It boomerangs. Well, in this part of Mark's gospel, Jesus is in the temple courts, and it's in the week in between the day when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and a few days later when he was crucified in Jerusalem. He's teaching the crowds who are hanging on his every word, and the whole situation, as we've been seeing over these past few weeks, if you've been with us, is getting more and more tense every day. Different groups of religious and political leaders are hurling their questions at Jesus. To question his authority, as they do in verse 28, 11, 28, or to trap him into a political no-win kind of answer in chapter 12, verse 13, where we were last week with Charlie. But each time, their question boomerangs back on themselves. Or maybe to change the picture a bit more familiar, it's a bit like Jesus as a batsman at the wicket, facing fast balls, bouncers, spinners, full tosses, and he hits everyone for six. He's never caught out, he's never stumped, he's never clean bowled. This is Jesus in full swing, in the last of his days, of earthly days on this life. Here's someone who's stamping his authority, as it were, on the whole match. Here is one we need to listen to. So let's listen and learn. So here's a change of bowler then. Up come the Sadducees, chapter 12, verse 18. And Mark adds immediately, who say there is no resurrection. Which is why they were very sad, you see. I know, sorry, yeah. That's a Sunday school childhood joke from a long time ago. But actually, not believing in the resurrection didn't make them sad at all. It was actually rather comforting. Because who were these Sadducees? Well, they were part of the religious and the political elite in Judea at that time. They were very aristocratic, very conservative. They were prominent on the governing council, the Sanhedrin. Politically, they favored collaboration with Rome, the Roman occupying forces and the Roman governor, and they benefited greatly from that stance. And religiously, they were like today, they would be like conservative fundamentalists. They accepted only the Torah, that is the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, as their inspired scripture, and they would not believe or teach anything that was not taught in those five books alone, including, as they thought, the whole idea of a resurrection and an afterlife. Now, at this time, by Jesus' time, almost all other Jews of that day believed that there would be a day of resurrection, that that would come when God would come. There would be a day of judgment that would separate the righteous from the wicked, and the wicked would face the wrath of God on that day of resurrection. No, 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 said the Sadducees. At death, they said, both the soul and the body perish. No afterlife, and crucially, no rewards, no punishments after death. No blessedness for the righteous or suffering for the wicked. This life, that's all there is. Very modern and very comforting, don't you think? I mean, if you've been siding with all the injustice and the suffering that's been caused by the occupying power, the Romans, with all its violence and its taxation, and you've been profiting from all that, in status and position and power and wealth, no resurrection, no day of judgment, no final accountability beyond death. Great news. Now, already in Mark's gospel, Jesus has predicted that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. In fact, he's done that three times. And each time he assured his disciples that he was going to rise again. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. In fact, the last time he did it was just before he arrived in Jerusalem, back in chapter 10. And do you think possibly that his words, rumors of his words, had reached the Sadducees? Well, very likely. And so that's why, you see, they reckon that they can just bowl him out, as it were, simply by showing how ridiculous, how absurd the whole idea of resurrection is. And they'll do it, this is the clever thing, by quoting the scriptures that he and they both accept as authoritative. So here they come. And that brings us to the first of our 3 points, to their clever question and its false assumptions in verses 18 to 23. So they begin, don't they, by quoting one of the laws in what we would now call, what is called the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, which you can look up later if you want, where it told the Israelites what to do if an Israelite man died without a son. And we just read it, so I hardly need to tell you what it's all about. Now, obviously, that would be sad in itself, as it is today. But in Israel's culture of that time, it was much worse, because you see, kinship and land were all bound up together, and the inheritance would normally pass through the firstborn son. So without a son, a man's name and his inheritance in God's land would be lost. So the dead man's brother, or some nearer kinsman, would be expected to take his widow, his brother's widow, and if possible to raise a son through her, who would then inherit the deceased brother's property. You've probably read the book of Ruth. That's a very beautiful example of a man, Boaz, doing his duty, as it were, even for a woman who was actually a foreigner and herself a widow. So that was the provision of the law of Moses. But then these Sadducees, they present Jesus with this hypothetical scenario. Here's a woman, they say, whose husband dies without a son. Okay, so the man's brother takes her as his wife, but then he dies too. And so one after another, all 7 of these brothers marry her and die without producing any children. And finally, the poor woman herself dies, probably of exhaustion. Yeah, I mean, probably it was intended to be somewhat comic. You can imagine the crowd also sniggering a bit at the time. You see, the Sadducees are doing what is sometimes called a bit of reductio ad absurdum, making the whole idea of resurrection look absurd, laughable even. Because, I mean, yeah, if all 8 of them turn up alive after they've all died, whose wife's she going to be? Resurrection, it's a crazy idea. The Torah doesn't teach it anywhere, and this law makes it ridiculous. But then you see there's this false assumption in their tragic little scenario, which Jesus will quickly pick up on. They think, or appear to think, that the whole idea of resurrection just means that in the age to come, after the supposed resurrection of the dead, life will just carry on like life in this age, no difference. It'll just sort of be like picking up and carrying on wherever we left off when we were so rudely interrupted by death. Death is going to be just a kind of half-time whistle until the game continues in the same old way with the same old players and the same old kit, except it's all just going to go on unchanged. That's their imagination of the picture of a supposed life after death. And that's what Jesus needs to correct. And so that leads us, therefore, secondly, you see, to Jesus' answer and his explanation, which come in verses 24 to 25, as you look down there to what he said. Jesus bats the question away so hard that you can almost see them duck under the sting of it in verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And then he rubs it in at the end in verse 27. You are badly mistaken. I mean, telling the Sadducees, of all people, that they didn't know the scriptures was like telling the Bank of England that they don't know anything about finance. I mean, these were scripture experts. The law of Moses was their absolute authority. It was their bread and butter. They knew these 5 books inside out until Jesus told them that actually they didn't, really. But before he pulls up a text from these very same scriptures in verse 26, which we'll come to in just a moment, he corrects their false assumption in verse 25. Now, verse 25, of course, is where he simply says, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels. Now, that verse is very short and very blunt, and it's also open to quite a lot of misunderstanding. And I think it will be helpful, if you don't mind at this moment, to read Jesus' answer in the slightly longer way that Luke records it. Sometimes it's good to let the Gospels preach the Gospel, as it were. And if you could, turn over to Luke chapter 20, and to verse 34. It's on page, let me see, it's on page 1055 in the Pew Bibles. Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. It's just a little bit longer, and I think it's quite helpful. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." Just, you might like to keep your finger in that as we go back to Mark. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that, yes, we will be the same persons that we have been in this earthly life, but that some of the structures and institutions that God has built into life for this age, in this creation, will no longer be part of life in the new age of the new creation. And one of them will be marriage, marriage as an institution. Marriage in its present form and for its present purposes is a structure for life in God's creation now that will be transcended in the world to come, is what Jesus is saying. Now, I want to be very careful and very sensitive at this point, because I know that this is a troubling text for many lovingly married Christian people, including, I'm sure, some couples here. Some of us have been blessed by God by decades of a lifelong marriage and can't bear the thought that, do you remember those somber words of the old wedding service, "Till death us do part," might mean that, well, we'll be separated from each other in heaven, as it were, if there's no more marriage. And then, of course, there are some who have been widowed. And isn't the very hope and comfort of the gospel that they will be reunited with their beloved spouse when Christ returns? Of course. So what can Jesus mean? And then there are some who will have been widowed or divorced and then remarried, maybe more than once, including some, I'm sure, in here tonight. And so the very question that the Sadducees asked is actually what they do ask too. Who then will they belong to in the new creation? So let me try to be as clear as I can in explaining what Jesus certainly did not mean and what I think he did mean. First of all, Jesus was not saying that the loving relationships we have had in this life will all be dissolved, as if somehow when we get to heaven, we'll not know anybody and we've got to start all over again, which would be an introvert's nightmare, as far as I'm concerned. No, God is love. And the love we have had for one another in all kinds of relationships, including marriages, of course, and all other loving friendships, will certainly not be blotted out in the new creation, but rather be enhanced, enriched, and indeed freed from all the imperfections and sins and stupid blunders that have marred even the best of our relationships in this life. And secondly, Jesus is not saying that we will no longer be men and women, or that somehow we'll all be the same gender, which is why we won't need to get married anymore. Remember what we read in Genesis chapter 1, "Then God made human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he made him, male and female, he made them." And I believe that that is constitutive for our human identity, both in this life and for eternity. That it's the profound richness of both human genders that reflect the glory of the image of God. And that therefore we will go on being what we were created to be and enjoying being male and female, but without sin or shame or lust or abuse or misogyny or any of the things that have so ruined our sexuality in this life. Having said that, however, what Jesus means by not marrying or being given in marriage is, I believe, that our being male and female will no longer need that exclusive sexual intimacy that God blessed marriage with in this creation. both for the expression of love within marriage and only there, and for the procreation of children. In other words, Jesus was not anti-marriage, even though he himself, of course, was single, as we know. Jesus knew, and Jesus very clearly taught what the Bible teaches, that marriage between a man and a woman is a precious ordinance for this creation given to us by God himself, that is both guarded and blessed by being exclusive between one man and one woman, forsaking all others, and physically and faithfully sexual. But those features of married life in this creation, exclusive and sexual, will be transcended in the new creation. Which might sound a bit bleak and negative, don't you think? I mean, what? No more sex? Until we consider that if sexual intimacy is God's good gift, which it is still, even in this fallen creation, then God has got something even better than sex in the new creation for our joy and our delight. Something better than sex? Yes, and something that will not be limited to married couples, but for everyone of his redeemed people, of whatever they've been in this life. How's that for good news? I'll come back to that a little bit later. So what about that other thing that Jesus says here, that they will be like the angels in heaven? You see that in the second half of verse 25? Well, first of all, notice that little word like. Or in Luke's version, actually, he says equal to. Jesus does not say that after death we will be angels or become angels, contrary to some rather popular sentimentality. You know, just happy spirits with wings maybe, but no bodies. No, we will be fully and physically ourselves in resurrection bodies that will be like Christ's own resurrection body. But we should be no longer living in this earthly life and age. We'll be living in the realm of God and the angels, of the new unified heaven and earth that we read of later in the Bible. That heaven and earth where, as Luke explains, or Jesus explains in Luke's version, that they, that is those who are there, can no longer die, just as the angels no longer die. In other words, no more death, ever. That's at least one part of what being like the angels means. Those sad words of the wedding service, till death do us part, will never be heard again. Isn't that good news? But then Luke, in his version, adds something else in that verse. He says they are God's children, literally sons of God. Now, sons of God is how the Old Testament sometimes refers to angels. Sons of God, angels. But then, angels never die, and they haven't got bodies, so angels don't need resurrection. Which is why we do. And that's why Luke clarifies they are, yeah, sons of God, but they are children of, or sons of, the resurrection. So Jesus means that we too, men and women, will be sons of God, like angels, but we will be resurrected ones. That is, in our fully human resurrection bodies. Like angels, yes, but still humans. Human beings that were created in God's image and will have been redeemed by God's Son for eternal life in God's new creation and heaven and earth. So thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful words of explanation in verses 24 and 25. But then Jesus goes on the attack, doesn't he, in verse 26. You see, the Sadducees had quoted from the book of Deuteronomy with a knockdown text, as they thought. So Jesus takes them back to Exodus. See, they thought that there's no hint of the afterlife or of resurrection in the Torah back in those first five books. And Jesus insists that it's actually right there in a text that they knew perfectly well. And that leads us then to our third point. Not just a clever question and a false assumption, Jesus' answer and his explanation, but thirdly, a well-known text and its implication. Have you not read, says Jesus. Well, of course they had. They knew Exodus chapter 3, the story of the burning bush where Moses met with God, and Moses asked God at that time who he was. And God answered with this saying that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, concludes Jesus, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, at first sight, that mightn't seem terribly helpful. I mean, if the whole point of the argument was about resurrection, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have clearly not been resurrected yet. But then Jesus points to that present tense. I am the God of Abraham. So if he was still the God of Abraham, even hundreds of years later than Abraham in Moses' day, and ever since then until now, then Abraham and the others must somehow still be alive in God. But this is more than just playing with words, which we might think perhaps it sort of is. It's not actually, but it's much more than playing with words. For the point is not merely that he is the God whom Abraham happened to have worshipped way back then, but he is the God who made this crucial promise, a sober oath, a covenant with Abraham, a promise of blessing, protection, salvation, and an actively ongoing relationship with Abraham. And that relationship didn't end with death. Couldn't have. Because you see, God's promises must be fulfilled. And if those ancestors had just ceased to exist altogether when they died, as the Sadducees believed, then God's promises would have been pointless and irrelevant to them. I mean, Paul might well have said about them too that if for this life only they had hope in God, then they were of all people most to be pitied. But the point is, God will not leave that final word to death, because then death would nullify God's own word. And that ain't going to happen. Or as one writer in this passage puts it, I quote, God would not pledge himself to the dead unless the dead were to be raised to life. The call of God and the promises of God and the relationships established by God cannot be ended even by death. And some of the Psalms were aware of that, including the one we spoke together at the beginning of the service. And so therefore Jesus triumphantly concludes that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our God, the God we know through the Lord Jesus Christ, is God of the living, not God of the dead. And that's why Jesus could assure Martha, you remember? Martha, whose brother Lazarus had died 4 days earlier, when Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? This is the gospel. This is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, we've seen those three things together. The question, the answer, and the scripture. But let me conclude just with four takeaways, we might call them, for our encouragement. The first two are really simply reminders of what we've seen already. So here they are. Here's the first one, that resurrection life in the new creation will be a transformation, not just a continuation of earthly life. You see, the Sadducees, they thought that the afterlife was just this old life going on and on forever, and so they dismissed the whole idea as rubbish. But the Bible is very clear that that's not God's intention. That God's purpose is to cleanse and redeem and renew and transform this good but broken creation that we now live in into the glory of his new creation. New heaven and a new earth, foreseen first of all by Isaiah in Isaiah 65, but then of course gloriously portrayed by John in that spectacular vision of Revelation 21 and verse 22. And it's a new creation that we don't have to go somewhere else to be there. God himself is coming to make it his home, to dwell with us in his new creation. Now, just because, perhaps like the Sadducees, just because we can't imagine what that's going to be like in our present finite and limited understanding doesn't mean that it's not God's real promised future. I mean, think about a baby in the womb. A baby in the womb cannot imagine what life will be like after birth, let alone for us imagining what life will be like after death. They can't imagine what life will be like after birth in a world of air and light and color and scents and crawling and running around. And yet that is what awaits them. That's what they're destined for, and that's what they're equipped for, even while they're in the womb. Or to change the imagery a bit from what one writer puts it, he quotes, "The glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life," by which he perhaps means marriage, "than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars." And it's hard to think of caterpillars on the cabbage leaf looking up at a butterfly flying. You know, do you think that's ever going to be us? No, yeah, cabbage is all there are. You know, no, that is what it's destined for. A new life which is continuous, which is what it was meant to be, but in a whole new realm and environment. And therefore, secondly, more briefly, our earthly relationships in Christ will be continued but transformed. You see, when Jesus rose from the dead, his friends knew him. And when we are raised in Christ to the resurrection life of the age to come, we will know one another. We will be reunited for all eternity with those whom we have loved in Christ. Yes, the structures that God appointed for good reason in this life, such as marriage, that will no longer be there. But love, personal human relationships, they will be there, with all the joy that they will bring, and for all of us, and forever. And that's good news. And this is what I wanted to emphasize, that this is good news for all of us, whatever our marital status may have been in this life. It's good news because whatever Jesus says is always good, and it's good to listen to Jesus because he teaches what is good. You see, the Sadducees here, they asked Jesus about marriage, didn't they? But of course, many of us are not married. Some of us, I'm sure, that may be because of our own choice to remain happily single, but some who would love to be married, but it just hasn't happened yet and may perhaps never happen. Only God knows. And then also there are some of our sisters and brothers, including some here in our gathering this evening, whose sexual attraction is to the same sex. But they are choosing to live in obedience to Jesus and the teaching of the Scripture and to remain sexually celibate as part of their commitment to discipleship and living under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we want to say to very strongly to all such that their singleness is an honorable estate, just like marriage, and that we are all one in Christ if we have submitted to him in repentance and faith and discipleship, and that we are all welcome as forgiven sinners within the family of God. Yes, we affirm that. But still, the mere fact that some are married and some are not and are still single, well, that can be a cause of pain, can't it? Of longing, of missing out on something, of sacrifice, willing or otherwise, even of questioning God's goodness and God's love, of envy even. Well, you see, the good news of what Jesus says here is that if that's where you are, that whatever pain or lack we may feel will not carry on into life in the resurrection. Yes, the institution of marriage itself and all the inevitable distinctions and boundaries that it requires in this creation will no longer be part of resurrection life and love in the new creation. The only marriage then will be the marriage of the Son of God with his beloved bride, the church. And all of us, without exception, if we're in Christ, are part of his bride. And that means, you see, then, that none of us none of us who have accepted God's gift of singleness and celibacy need fear, need be afraid that somehow whatever possible sense of loss or regret that may have brought us in this life will be something that we're going to have to go on living with in eternity in heaven for all eternity, as it were. No, no, no. Nobody there and then will be enjoying anything that others are excluded from. And nobody then will be missing out on what others are enjoying. And that's good news, isn't it? I think so. And so that leads me most briefly to the final point of all. Therefore, it seems to me, don't try to outsmart Jesus. Just trust his authority. Jesus knows what he's talking about. Always did, still does. Because you see, Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' mockery of resurrection didn't end with these words in this chapter. No, no, no. The last word was spoken early in the morning, a few days later, by two angels who were standing in a tomb where Christ's crucified body had been laid, but was now gloriously empty. "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead?" they asked. "He's not here. He is risen." He's risen indeed. Hallelujah. For he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. So listen to him. That'd be a good idea, wouldn't it? Trust him. Come to him. Follow him. Submit to him through this life. And then live with him forever. Let's pray. Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ, he lives. Christ, he lives. And what will new creation bring? Everlasting life with him. So sing hallelujah. Now and ever we confess Christ, our hope in life and death. Amen.